All right. If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. We have, if you've looked at the bulletin, or looked at the sermon note sheets, actually, the bulletin for our Bible reading, we have only read about 17 verses, but you can see that we're actually going to go through almost four and a half chapters today. And so, based upon the fact that I can do 45 minutes off of five verses, we could be here quite a long time. Anyways, so be in prayer, because I said to them in Sunday school, my goal is to go 2.5 minutes a point here. And you know that that's a chunk for me. As we've considered the book of Exodus, though, we've considered the fact that it's a book of declaring God's deliverance of His children Israel, but it's also a book of Him declaring who He is. And that's what we're going to be looking at more this morning here as we get into this section, which is really the place between this chapter and chapter 12 and 13 that all of Israel is going to point back to. It's the deliverance of Israel from Egypt and the mighty power of God that was wrought. And so as we look at this section, I'm going to kind of jump right in. The plane's going to take off and we're going to try to hit altitude right away, so hopefully your ears don't pop quick here. But we're going to look at the declaration of God's purpose right here in the beginning in chapter 7. We read beginning at the end of chapter 6 for our Bible reading as Moses and Aaron come back in. But in the beginning of chapter 7, as Moses and Aaron come into Pharaoh, they declare right away, Yahweh declares to Moses and Aaron right away His purpose and what was going to happen. And look at verse 4. It says, "But Pharaoh will not heed you. Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may bring my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people and the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt." So what's God's first purpose here? To get the people out of Egypt. The deliverance of Israel, okay? And so God's first purpose here is that He's going to deliver Israel. He's going to deliver His people out of Egypt. But He continues on. He says that He's going to do that by great judgments, and that the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. So when He brings out the children of Israel from among them, He has a greater purpose. So His initial purpose is to deliver Israel, but there's a greater purpose, and the greater purpose is the glorification of God. That God was going to receive the glory from what was going to happen. And so we see in chapter 9 later on, you can look at this, that He says to Pharaoh, and we'll come to this later on in the as we look at the plagues. He says, "I will send all my plagues to your Pharaoh heart, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth." And then He said in verse 16 in chapter 9, "For this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth." God is going to have this moment. He's planned this moment from eternity past, from the foundations of the world, that at this moment that God is going to take and He is going to humble the most powerful nation of the world by His display of His mighty power, that all the world would know. Now, if while you're there in chapter 7, what I want you to do is look back, okay, at chapter 5. Remember, this is last week's message, verse 2, when Moses and Aaron first go into Pharaoh, and they're saying, "Let my people go." Yahweh says, "Let my people go." But in verse 2, Pharaoh comes back and says, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh. I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." And remember, we talked then about Pharaoh's being agnostic toward the person of God and antagonistic toward the people of God. But Pharaoh comes back and says, "I don't know Him." And so God comes back. Remember, we talked about this. God comes back and says, "So I'm going to let you know. You said you don't know who I am? Well, guess what? You're about to find out in the fullness who I am." Now, chapter 6, look what He says, verse 2. "And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh." And so even not just to Egypt, not just to the nation, but God wants even Israel to know who He is. Verse 2, He says, chapter 6, verse 2, to Moses, He says, "I am Yahweh." In verse 3, He says, "I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai, but by my name, Yahweh, I was not made known to them." but I am making myself known to you, right? Verse 6, chapter 6, verse 6, therefore say to the children of Israel, I am Yahweh. Yahweh will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Verse 8, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and I will give it to you as an heritage. Why? I am Yahweh. But verse 7, just before that, look what he says. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I, Yahweh, your God, who brings you out. I am Yahweh, your God, who brings you out. So he's already declared in here to the Israelites that this whole purpose is that you will know that I am Yahweh. But now he declares it's also so that Egypt would know that he was Yahweh, that he was God, and he was God alone. And also it's so that the whole earth would know that he is God and God alone. And that's why this is this point that is so significant for Israel, because it's this point where God has said, this is the litmus test. This is the place that everybody's going to come back to. You're either going to worship me or you're going to worship the gods of the earth. And when you decide to worship the gods of the earth, guess what you're going to find out? They don't hold a candle to me. I can snuff them out at will. Now, another interesting point here, you know, again, I got so many interesting points and some you're just going to get them. But there is a battle, theologically, to the purpose of the Scriptures. What is the ultimate purpose of Scripture? Is it the salvation of man? Man's redemption, man's deliverance? Or is it the glorification of God, the glory of God? What do we see here? It's a perfect capsule of the same theological battle. God does work throughout Scripture to declare His deliverance of man, His desire for the redemption of man. God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But that is the initial purpose, which leads to the ultimate purpose, and the ultimate purpose is that He would be glorified, that He would be seen as God. And so the means of His glorification is the redemption of man. Does that make sense? And those then who focus on the redemption of man rather than the glory of God, I think, sell God short. And they become man-centric rather than God-centered. They begin to have humanistic ideologies and worldviews rather than theistic, God-centered understandings, worldviews, and philosophies. Does that make sense? A little aside, hopefully you can ponder that a little bit. That's the declaration of God's purpose. Now we want to see that how He said that He was going to do that. He was going to declare His glory through the display of His powers. But look what He says in chapter 12. We're not going to get into chapter 12 this week. It'll be 2 weeks from now. But it is part of the Passover celebration. But that's within that last plague. But there's kind of a little aside, a little paragraph, you know, kind of that goes on about Passover. And so we're going to do that separate. He says in chapter 12, verse 12, he says, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. What you need to understand is that God is going to declare Himself, okay? He's going to reveal Himself to all the world, specifically Egypt, and even more specifically His children, okay, Israel. But in doing that, He's going to demonstrate to us Ephesians chapter 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly realms, against the powers of darkness. That God understands that there is something in Egypt that is beyond Pharaoh. That man has chosen to worship the creation rather than the Creator, and they have chosen to make the creation into gods. But behind the little g gods, really, as we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, what Paul states is a what? What's behind every false god? A demon. Satan. Ultimately Satan, but his demons are behind them. And so the worship of God, the little g gods, is really the worship of demons. And it's the same thing that's going to hold true as we look at each of these displays of God's power. And so in each one of these displays of God's power, though I'm not going to talk about it, what you're going to see, and I'll just point this, is on that far right side of the screen, you're going to see a little box with all the gods and goddesses of Egypt. And there are, they have a pantheon of gods and goddesses that God is actually attacking. And that though we don't see it, the Egyptians would see it. See, what's kind of cool here is that God's going to deal with the Egyptians where they live. He's going to deal with them according to their belief structure. And so each of these judgments, each of these plagues, they're not random, but they're calculated. And that God is attacking the pantheon of Egyptian deities, revealing to the Egyptians that all that they worship and all that they believe in is a farce. And they're powerless compared to God. And yet it's going to be amazing how we're going to see Pharaoh, who is the representative, if you would, of that worldview and of that people group, how often he what? He sees the truth and he hardens his heart. And lest we judge someone else, I want to present to you as we go through this and we consider what God's doing and how Pharaoh continues to harden his heart, is to ask yourself, is that you? Are you hardening your heart? Maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Maybe you have, you felt the pangs, you felt the convictions, you've seen the power of God, and you've hardened your heart to that part. But maybe you have been redeemed, but there still is some bondage and some strongholds in your life. The same power we're going to see here that God worked in Egypt is the same power that He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead to give us victory not only over the grave, but over sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Egypt is the picture of sin for us. God's going to deliver His people by the Passover lamb from the bondage of Egypt, just as God, through His great power, delivered you and I through the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, from our bondage to sin. And just as Israel was told, don't return to Egypt, so you and I are told, don't return to our sin. So as I look at each of these goddesses and gods, I remember the fact that, again, there is a war that's going on even in my life. There is a war of darkness. And Satan is, again, warring against my flesh. And I've got to be careful because I can't serve two gods. I can't serve the true God and the gods of my flesh. I can't serve the gods of this world, the gods of materialism. Does that make sense? And so God's going to rain down His wrath and God's going to rain down His judgment, as He declared in Exodus chapter 12, on each of these gods and goddesses. And the people of Egypt, they're going to get it. Well, what's the first thing that happens? Now, this isn't a plague. But this is the first expression, and we read this morning, Steve read this morning, when Moses and Aaron go in before Pharaoh, and he tells Aaron to throw down his rod. Well, this is the sign that God gave to Moses, and Moses is now giving through Aaron to Pharaoh, and that the rod goes down, and the rod becomes a snake, right? Well, instantly, Pharaoh calls upon his enchanters and his magicians, his sorcerers, right? His wise men, like in Babylon, right? And what do? They come in and they throw down their rods and their rods become snakes. Oops. I want to talk. I thought I had some subpoints listed there. But what happens at that moment? Aaron's snake, his rod, eats all the other snakes or rods. And then Aaron reaches out his hand and he grabs a hold of the snake by the tail. And what do you have left? One rod. Probably a whole lot denser than it was before. But one rod. Isn't it amazing? I mean, wouldn't you think that you standing there, especially if you were the wise men, you know, the enchanters, the sorcerers, watching your snakes being eaten whole by this other snake, that you begin to think, what? There's a power greater than my power that's here. You think Pharaoh would. But Pharaoh's heart was what? Hardened. And he said, get out of here. Well, then we come into verse 14 to 25, where we read about the first true plague. that Moses comes before Pharaoh and says, you know, God says, Yahweh says, let my people go, verse 16, that they may serve me in the wilderness. In verse 17, he says, thus says Yahweh, by this you shall know that I am Yahweh. Again, what's God's purpose here? Is that Egypt would know that He is God. He wants the world to know that He is the one and only true God. Isn't this cool? Think about it. This is evangelistic. God wants the world to know Him. And He's willing to do whatever it takes to bring them to Him. He says, by this you will know that I am Yahweh. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall turn to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. Well, what do we see happens? Pharaoh turns to his magicians, and they say, oh, we can do that too. So what do? They make more undrinkable water. All they do is propagate the judgment of God. But note that they couldn't do what? They couldn't reverse it. Revelation chapter 11, verse 6, we read about the two witnesses. Some believe one of them is Moses because of this. They're given the power to turn water into blood. We're going to see this. Hopefully not us. It will be raptured ahead of time, right? But from the box seats. We'll see this again in the future, that God is going to put this power to men. You know, a lot of people want to kind of explain this away with like Georgia clay kind of concept over in Egypt, you know, that it was just muddy water. It was just I don't think so. I think in Revelation it says that they are given the opportunity to turn water into what? Into blood. And what's really kind of cool is when you consider then the contrast analogy that's there is that under the law, and we know that law brings what? Death, but grace brings life, that Moses, bringing the law, bringing judgment, turned the water into blood, but Jesus, bringing grace, turned water into wine. Isn't that pretty cool? And we're told that even in the book of Genesis, if you remember when we went through the different fathers, patriarchs, that his garments, when he comes, the Shiloh comes, his garments would be dipped in blood, as it were, wine. Okay? It would be dipped in the wine. It was blood. And so that just that picture that's there. Okay? And so anyways, so again, he turns the water into blood. All the fish are dying in the river. It all stinks. Pharaoh does what? He hardens his heart. So God sends Moses one more time to Pharaoh. And we see this in chapter 8, verse 1. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says Yahweh, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants, on your people, into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls. Now, he doesn't say that it's not going to happen in Goshen. But what's he saying? It's going to happen to you. I think God already at this point is starting to make a difference. Now, we're going to see soon that God starts to delineate between Egypt and Israel. But I think he's starting to delineate here. He says that the frogs are going to come up into your house, your bed, your servant's house, your people's house, but he never says to all of Egypt. Do you get it? Okay? And so, what happens? Pharaoh says, get out of here, get lost, right? And so, Yahweh, verse 5, Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying to Aaron, stretch out your hand and with your rod over the streams, over the rivers and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up all the land of Egypt. And what happened? Frogs came up. Well, Pharaoh turned to his magicians, and the magicians said, what? We can do that. So they made frogs. But what? They couldn't take them away. Now, it's interesting that frogs are used biblically to symbolize evil. Revelation chapter 16, verse 13, that when the beast opens his mouth, the three frogs comes out, which is the false prophet. Now I'm going to mess all this up. But anyways, the three evil spirits come out, and they're reflected by frogs. Frogs come out of his mouth. And so what's interesting as well is, where are these frogs coming from? They're coming out of the river. Remember, the initial attack here is on the river, and I didn't talk about that, but when we talked about when the babies were being thrown into the river, remember? That's because they worshiped the river, and so we saw Hoppy, that was there, the god of the Nile and stuff like that. If you, I don't know if you looked at the god and goddesses there when we went to the water turning into blood. But that was a direct attack upon those god and goddesses of the Nile. And so same thing, I think, is kind of an interesting thing, that these evil spirits, the frogs, are coming out of the Nile. Okay? And so, again, they have a goddess of frogs. Isn't that amazing? It's a frog-headed woman. And anyways, so Pharaoh calls for Moses and Aaron, says, okay, get rid of the frogs for me. And so Moses says, just so you know that it's Yahweh who does this, I'll let you choose the exact time that this goes away. So there's no question in your mind that God has taken away the curse. God has taken away the plague. What would you say right now? That's what I'd say. If I'm tired of stepping on squishy frogs and all that kind of stuff, and frogs are stinking and frogs are dying all over my house, I'm going to say, take care of the frogs right now. What does he say? Give me one more night with the stinking frogs. One more night with my sin. And the frogs are that picture of evil. It's a consequence of his sin. And don't we do that? I want delivered from this sin, God. Oh, I don't want the consequence of my sin, but give me just one more night. Can I just do it one more time? Oh, can I just please one more? It's the prodigal son who takes back the pail of slop with him to set it into the closet. I know that's not in the Bible. Just kind of bear with me for that. You know, takes the slop back, sticks it in his closet so that just in case things don't go right at his dad's house, he can do what? Go back to the slop. And over time, if you're hiding the slop in the closet, what's going to happen? You go back to the slop. You got to get rid of the slop. Clean out the closets. If you ever read Robert Boyd Munger's book, My Heart, Christ Home, the last part that Christ says, hey, wait a second, there's this foul odor in the house. It's coming from that door right there. And the owner says what? Oh, not my closet. Not the closet. Not the closet. Why? Because we want to hide everything in the closet. That's why people always joke about coming out of the closet. Because it's who you really are is in the closet. Clean out the closet. Clean out the closet. Pharaoh wanted rid of the consequences, but he didn't really want rid of the sin. He was going to do the same thing. In verse 15, we see that Pharaoh then hardened his heart. Well, number three on the hit parade, literally, was lice. Chapter 8, verses 16 to 19. That God tells Moses to go out and to strike the dust of the earth. And that the dust of the earth would become as lice throughout all of Israel. And the lice would get all over everybody. And so you can see that they actually had Gabe, the god of the earth as well. And so it was an attack against them with this lice. And it could be gnats or fleas. You know, the idea is this little bitty insect, this little bitty bug, irritating bug. And what's neat about this is the Egyptians, especially the priesthood, were extremely careful about their hygiene and ritual cleansing. That's why a lot of times you picture them with bald heads and stuff like that. Okay, they didn't have hair and stuff like that. So they weren't unclean. They were ritually clean so they could go in and they could worship their gods. And so what did God do? He brought an overabundance of lice so that it stuck to everybody. He was attacking the heart of their worship. And he was attacking it through the creator God, through the god of the earth, by striking the dust and causing the dust to turn into lice. I mean, it wasn't just like lice came in the wind, but he literally took the dust and converted the dust, like God created what? All the animals, right? And so he takes the dust of the earth and he creates lice out of it all over Egypt. And so he wipes them out. And so what did the magicians say? Finally, verse 19, they begin to realize what? This is the hand of God. This is the finger of God. Well, in Daniel 5:5, we read about Belshazzar having a surprise moment with the finger of God too, right? God's hand comes out and writes on the wall with his finger, many, many tekel upharsin, and you've been measured, you've been found wanting, and now your land is going to be handed over to the Persians. Well, guess what? It's the same finger that's coming to Pharaoh. You've been measured, you've been found wanting, and guess what? Now your nation is destroyed. In fact, we're going to see this in a moment where these same servants are going to come to the Pharaoh later and they're going to say what? Have you not recognized that Egypt is destroyed? That God is bringing Egypt down, not through another army, not through Babylon, not through Assyria, not through the Greeks, not through the Romans, but God is bringing Egypt down by the very thing that they are worshiping. They want to worship creation rather than the Creator. God says, fine, guess what I'm going to work through? I'm going to work through that very creation. I don't want to say judgment through, you know, it's hard for us to speak judgment through the storms and stuff that we see in our world today. But I think God does use earthquakes. God does use hurricanes. God does use tornadoes. God does use massive storm fronts. I mean, I don't know if you've been looking at the storm front that's going on right now that's coming out from the southeast and from the south and heading into... I mean, it's just kind of weird at this moment how it's happening and how do we get a cold front coming from the south. And, you know, just those things always interest me. I think that if I ever had life to do over again, I'd want to go to be a meteorologist because it's very interesting to me. But God is using the creation that man is worshiping to humble them, to bring them down. It's not man laying a finger on them. It's coming out of nowhere. And God is humbling them. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Number four, in chapter 8, verses 20 to 32, is the plague of swarms. Now, it says in your Bibles probably swarms of flies. But note of flies is in italics if you have the literal version. And it's not there. It's just the word is swarms. It could be numerous things. Some people think it may be swarms of mosquitoes. Now, that would be pretty bad, huh? But swarms of flies, especially if they're black flies, are pretty bad. Flies by themselves are just irritating. But swarms of black flies. But I think that this must be something, really something, because note in this picture here I have here, this is Pharaoh, you know, and he's got all of his servants trying to fan him and trying to get the what? The bugs away from him. I think that, you know, they weren't just flies. I think that these were more than irritating. These were things that were almost like attacking kind of thing. And it's interesting that the Egyptians had this god Khafre, or Khafre, that was a beetle-headed god. It was a scarab beetle. Okay, looked like that. I mean, wouldn't you want to serve something that looked like that? Anyways, kind of weird. And I always wonder about these people that worship creation like that. You know, they worship dogs and beetles and alligators and crocodiles, and that's what all the Egyptians did and stuff like that. Fishes and anyways, kind of weird. Anyways, but they had a beetle-headed. This is a beetle-headed god. Okay. And so I wonder whether these swarms are like swarms of June bugs or scarab beetles. You know, I mean, I don't know if you've ever seen June bugs, you know, or when they're really going nutso, you know, when you have the lighter or whatever that's there and they're attacking you. I mean, they hit hard. I mean, when they hit, they're heavy. They got some weight to them. And so this term swarm could actually refer to a mixture. It is used to talk about the mixed multitude that went out of Egypt as well. And so it could be that there were actually some black flies, some mosquitoes, some scarab beetles, all these things all boiled together. In other words, it was just insects, a bunch of insects, an army of insects. And so Yahweh begins to reveal the distinction between Israel and Egypt because he states right here that it's not going to happen in Goshen. And you can see then the invasion of insects brought Egypt to its knees. Pharaoh begins at this point to give in. Before, he called Moses to say, get rid of the frogs. But now he begins to give in by saying, okay, I'll let you go, but only the men. And you can only go for a little bit. And he said, no. And so now all of a sudden the negotiation begins, right? And Pharaoh is going to think that he can strong-arm God. Guess what? It doesn't happen that way. You don't enter into negotiations with God. I mean, I know we read in Genesis about Abraham talking to God about 40, then 30, then 20, then 10, right? But there was no negotiations. We read about negotiations, but from God's point of view, there was no negotiations. Note that Abraham didn't go below 10. What would have happened if he had said 2? God had to spare what? Sodom and Gomorrah, right? But God knew there wasn't 10. God's fine. You keep talking to me. Yeah, that's fine. For 10, I won't destroy it. You know? Why? Because he knew what? There wasn't 10. His goal was to do what? Bring judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what it was going to be. You don't enter into negotiations with God. You accept God's will. That's why Jesus said, Lord, if there's any way, Father, if there's any way for this cup to pass from me, then, if you would, in parentheses, let it be so. It doesn't say that. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That's ultimately where it happens. It's not my will, it's God's will. It's not me negotiating with God. It's not me twisting God's arm. Okay, God, I'll do this for you, but only if you do this. God, if you do this for me, then I'll do that for you. We hear about those things, don't we? But it doesn't work that way. God's a God of grace. God's not doing it because I'm making him a deal. He's not Monty Hall. And this is not let's make a deal. He's not saying choose door number one, door number two, door number three. He's got the door. And so we have the forms. Number 5, in chapter 9, beginning of verse 1, we have the death of the livestock. Now, that livestock is cattle, horses, donkeys, camels, oxen, and sheep. And that it's going to come through this pestilence that's going to come upon them. And again, God makes a difference between Egypt and Israel. In fact, Pharaoh sends his servants out to check to make sure that it's true. And he goes over into Goshen, and guess what? There are no animals dying. But all throughout Egypt, there are animals dying all over the place. Numerous animals, lots of animals dying all over Egypt, but none dying in Goshen. Israel, Pharaoh begins to understand what's happening, and yet he still hardens his heart. What's interesting here as well, a little aside, and we'll come to this later on, is this god Hathor, goddess Hathor or Hethert, is a cow goddess. They have numerous gods and goddesses that are portrayed in a sense as a bull and stuff like that. But there are some who conjecture that it's this goddess that actually is what the children of Israel are going back to with the golden calf. Now, Baal was noted as well. But remember, they're coming out of Egypt, okay? And so they would be bringing the god and goddesses of Egypt with them because that's what they heard, okay? And they brought out a mixed multitude as well. Isn't it interesting that, you know, as they come out, and we'll see this, they keep saying, oh, we were only if we were in Egypt. There we had what? So much to eat. Oh, we had leeks, we had onions, we had melons. They forget to say what? Oh, we were in slavery. Oh, we were in bondage. Oh, we were being killed. Oh, we were under such great rigor. And ultimately, when you begin to turn away from God, you will turn back to false gods. And that's a warning to you and I. That even though these people, these very people, witnessed God pummel these false gods, they were eyewitnesses. Yet they turned back to the false gods of Egypt. Amazing. A fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But how much greater a fool is it that sees the power of God and sees the power of God destroy the false gods and then chooses to worship the false gods instead? Again, the initial plea is, what about myself? As I struggle with my own flesh, as I struggle with my own false gods in my life, how easy is it for me to allow them to reign again, to go back on the throne? Number 6 of the plagues. God says to Moses, go out and take some ashes from a furnace and throw it into the air. And the ashes will cause boils and bring boils upon all the people of Egypt. And so note again, we saw Isis earlier, and Isis is the primary goddess. You know, she's the goddess of magical power and healing. And then Sekhmet we saw before as well, but is the goddess of war, destruction, plagues, and healing. And so he's attacking these other goddesses as well. Well, the magicians couldn't stand before Pharaoh. And they come, and literally Pharaoh's calling them, but they can't get up, they can't move, because they're just full of boils all over them. Think of what Job felt like. I mean, Job was a what? A righteous man, right? And he's got boils all over him, and that's the thing that's starting to what? To work on him is being covered with boils. So can you imagine when God's bringing the boils, okay, and he's bringing them all over? Well, verse 12, it says that Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart. Next week, we're going to come back to these passages about the hardening of the heart. We're going to talk about the sovereignty of God. We're going to do a little aside, start from Romans chapter 9 and so, and come back into this, looking at the sovereignty of God, because this hardening of Pharaoh's heart is a thing that many people debate here. But in verse 12, we're literally told that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, that the transition was made. Pharaoh was hardening his heart. Pharaoh's heart was being hardened. I start to wonder whether was Pharaoh softening just a little bit here, and God says, oh no, I got more. And he made sure that Pharaoh didn't make that decision, because we're told, literally, Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, we go into plague number 7, the hail and the fire. It comes now out of the skies. And we see that, as we said earlier in chapter 9, verse 14, when we talked about the purpose, is that God said He was going to do this so that you may know that there is none like Me in all of the world, and it's for this purpose that I raised you up. But notice what it says in verse 20 then, that Moses comes, and he's speaking for God, and he says, therefore, here's what you need to do. You better take all your servants and your livestock and do what? Get them inside. And note what it says in verse 20. He who feared the word of Yahweh among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and livestock flee to the houses. That means that within Pharaoh's court, during this process, what was happening? There was evangelism going on. There was some converts happening. There was no raising of the hands. There was no coming down the aisles. But guess what? The Holy Spirit was working in these hearts. There was a conviction of righteousness, judgment, and sin that was going on in the court of Pharaoh. And people were getting saved. They were filling their roles, but they were getting saved. And when they had the moment, they had the opportunity to heed the Word of God, guess what they did? They heeded the Word of God. But there were others who still, like Pharaoh, rejected the Word of God. And what did they do? They tempted the Lord God. And they left their servants out. They left their livestock out. And guess what happened? They were killed by the hail. You know, when Israel came to the defense of the Gibeonites, when the five kings came against Gibeon after Israel had made a pact with Gibeon, the five kings of Canaan came up and attacked. The five kings of the south came up and they attacked Gibeon. And Joshua marched his men through the night to come to help defend them. And they fell upon these five kings in the morning by surprise. And then they chased them, we're told. They chased them. And God sent hail from the heavens and rained it down upon these Canaanites, these men of the south. And it says that more men died from the hail than they did from the swords of the Israelites. And it says that great was the hail. And I don't know, I mean, I've heard people talk in the past about hail, you know, size of golf balls and hails the size of, and I always thought, you guys are nuts. You know, because the biggest hail I ever saw was, you know, before that, was the size maybe of an eraser. You know, a little bitty things. And I'm thinking, you guys are nuts, you know. But I remember coming back from Macon, I don't know, 5 years ago, 6 years ago. Anyways, it was since we had the van, right? Anyways, because my van looks like a golf ball because of this. And we literally had softball-size hail come down and hit the van. And I had all the boys move to the center of the van. You know, we're coming back from a baseball game. I mean, it was scary. It was nutso. The cars were off the sides of the road and stuff like that. And I'm thinking, why am I going to sit here and be a target? You know, I mean, there was trees snapping. You know, and as we drove through, there was a tornado system coming through, and we were driving through the front of the tornadoes. And, you know, there's always sleet and hail and all that kind of stuff. And so we're driving right through this front that was coming, and I was driving north to get out of it because it was heading that way. And I was driving north to get out of the system, and all I did was drive through the front of the system. And the roads were icy, but literally there were softball-sized hail. And I'm thinking to myself, that day I became a believer in the battle that Joshua and the Israelites fought against those five kings. And I became an understander of this plague. Could you imagine? I mean, I can't imagine an angel up there with a softball-sized hail. And you understand that if you drop a penny from the world, the Empire State Building, that you can crush somebody. I think that's what it was. World Trade Center, maybe. Anyways, that if you think they disproved that? Don't do that now. Don't do that to me. Anyways. We'll talk later about that mass thing. Okay, anyways. But the point is that as it comes down at the speed of gravity, as gravity pulls, as acceleration happens on that thing, it hit with a greater impact. I'd rather get hit by a 30-mile-an-hour fastball than a 100-mile-an-hour fastball. Does that make sense? There is some difference in the velocity here. And so could you imagine what it's like to get hit by a softball-sized hail that's being thrown from the heavens? Crushing. What's that? We saw a guy picking them up. Yeah, we did. I wouldn't have been out in it. Anyways, and so God does this, but when Pharaoh saw the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he did what? He sinned yet more. Listen, again, when we see the consequences, God alleviate the consequences, we cry out to God, you know, oh, I didn't mean to get back into my alcoholism. You know, I'm hoping nobody here is an alcoholic, but, you know, I'm going to pick on alcoholism, okay? And, you know, and then all of a sudden God takes us away the consequences. We do what? We go back to the bottle. We go back to the slop. Going back to the illustration of the prodigal son with the slop in there. It could be back to the rotten pictures. It could be back to the rotten movies. It could be back to the rotten books. It could be back to whatever it is. Go back to the gossip. You know, we see the consequences of it. We're repentant of it, but we're not repentant of the sin. We're repentant of the consequences. And so I always try to ask as kids, are you sorry for what you did, or are you sorry for what it caused? If you're sorry for what it caused, you're nothing more than Esau. But we're supposed to be sorry, repentant for what we have done. Pharaoh had not been repentant for his rebellion against God. He's sorry about what it's causing, but he hasn't chosen to worship the true God yet. Makes a big difference there. All right, number 8 is the locusts. Now, this is kind of fun for me because we're going to see a plague of locusts happen again in the future. Revelation, right? And we're told by the prophet that there are 4 different kinds of locusts. There's the crawling locust, the chewing locust, there's the eating locust. I don't remember. I'm going to do all that bad, but you can look in the prophets. Anybody remember all 4 different locusts there are? And what's kind of fun is study this. It's a math thing, okay? You'll love this as a math thing, okay? There are 4 different kinds of locusts, okay? And they all have their own something period, their own gestation period. Is that what you would call that? When they have their larvae and it takes cycles, life cycles, okay? And each one of their life cycles are different. You ready for this? This is the math part. Each one of their life cycles is a prime number. Okay. One of the kids. What's a prime number? What's a prime number? Come on. One of you kids. What's a prime number? Good. Any number that's not divisible by any other number except by 1 in itself. That's right. So 8 is not a prime number because you can take 2 and 4. But 3, 5, 7, 9, 11, 13, 17. What did I say? 9? I'm sorry. 3, 5, 7, 11, 13, 19, or 17, 19, 23. And you can go up. And there's actually a pattern to find those as well. This is kind of fun stuff. But anyways, talk to me later. We'll do all the math stuff together. But anyways, there's no division, okay? So none of them are going to occur all at the same, they won't occur all at the same time except for once every couple thousand years. Because you got to take, and I can't remember what the numbers are, whether they're 7, 11, 13, and 17 or something like that. Anyways, if you take those numbers, you multiply them together, and you get a couple thousand, okay? And so every couple thousand years, all 4 of those will occur at the same time. You know, there are people who have declared that, you know, all these were just what? Coincidence. It's just a coincidence. I think it's amazing that these coincidences happen just as Moses put up his arm. I'll give you the coincidence. I'll give you the fact that these are all natural things. Timing is amazing, though. I can say, let this mountain be moved and cast into the sea. But if it doesn't do it, I mean, if you had an earthquake, and, you know, the earthquake could do it if it really needed to, but the amazing thing would be as if we had the earthquake, just when it happened. Yes, Set and Seth. That's exactly right. That's right, because they believed that Set would be come and they would protect him with their crops. But clearly, he couldn't what? He couldn't do it. The locust ate, if you read the scriptures, the locust ate everything that was remaining that the hail didn't destroy. And so God says, verse 1 and 2, he says that he's doing this. In fact, let me read this because this is fun stuff. He says, now Yahweh said to Moses, go unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart in the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things that I have done in Egypt. One of the first reasons he's going to do this, he's doing all these things, not just for Pharaoh, not just for Egypt, not just for the rest of the world, but again, remember, he's reminding Moses, I'm doing these things for you guys as well, so that you can see my mighty power, so that you can tell it to your Kids, are you passing down to your kids the mighty things that God has done in your life? God has done some awesome things in my life, and I want my kids to know it. I'm not as good at doing it as I should do, but we should be. We should be passing down to our kids and our grandkids and our great-grandkids what God has done in their life and what God has done throughout history, okay? So that you may tell your kids, and that you yourself then may know that I am the Lord, that I am Yahweh. Verse 7, this is when we see the servants of Pharaoh coming in. And he says, O king, live forever. Haven't you figured it out? The land is destroyed. We have nothing left. Nothing left. And you're sitting here in your pride and you're not letting them go. We're destroyed. We're destroyed. Verse 20, Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart. And it doesn't say Pharaoh ignored his servants and hardened his heart. It says Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart. Number 9, darkness. It's kind of hard to find anybody have a picture of darkness in this thing, you know. I did see one, but all it was kind of that. And I thought I could do that, you know, kind of put a black blot there. You know, it was darkness. But why do I have the white there? Because it was Goshen. They had light in Goshen. In fact, we're told that in verse 21 of chapter 10, that this darkness was a darkness that could even be felt. I mean, it was so thick of a darkness that it was almost like they could feel it. They couldn't see anything, and they were in it for 3 days. 3 days, but the children of Israel had light. 3 days, they couldn't go anywhere, the Bible says. The Bible says that they were to nothing. It was like they were all what? Individually blinded. Some have wondered whether that really was the plague. Blindness. But I don't think so, because again, I think that God was attacking the what? The gods and goddesses. And I think that He allowed the Egyptians to see a glow coming from the distance, that they would know what? Israel had light. And it's the difference between light and darkness. You once were darkness, but now you have been called to be children of light. Live as children of light. That's what we just studied in Sunday school, that we're called to live as children of the light. We're told in 1 John chapter 1 that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Not even one pixel of darkness. There's not even one pixel of darkness in God. And because of that, if we say that we have fellowship with God and we walk in darkness, we what? We lie, and we do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. The children of Israel had light. And again, in verse 27, we see that one more time, God hardens Pharaoh's heart, because God says, I have one more plague to come. And that final plague is the death of the firstborn. What's interesting here is that in verse 5, we're told that all the firstborn of the land shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant. Everybody, God was not a discerner. He's not just attacking Pharaoh. He's attacking everybody, because everybody was doing what? Disobeying. Now, what we don't read here, and I wonder, because we see the mixed multitude come out of Israel, out of Egypt, I wonder if there were some of these servants of Pharaoh who went and they took their servants and they took their flocks and they herds and everything, and they put them inside. I wonder if throughout Egypt there were people sacrificing lambs and putting blood on the lintels of the doors. We'll talk about that again when we talk about Passover. I think that if the Egyptians would have followed the pattern as well, they also would have been delivered, because they were showing, again, just as God delivered them, didn't cause them to be subject to the hail, that it would be the same way, that God was treating them that way. There was a difference between light and the darkness. Well, but note here, but against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue. I don't think that things are not in God's word. I mean, let's do it positively. I believe that every word of God is inspired, and there's a reason for it. Well, that's because there is the god Anubis, who is the dog or jackal god of embalming, who watches over the dead. And that's why I said there's not even a dog, talking about Anubis, there's not even a dog that's going to wag its tongue at Israel. And so, you know, Moses is going in and he's declaring this. Each one of these times when he's talking about the dust of the earth and he's talking about all these, He's using terms that, again, Pharaoh and the servants and the magicians all know. They all understand that he's attacking our gods. He's destroying our gods. And so you see all this oldness of God. The Catabastes is, you know, the Bast or the Bat is the goddess, is the protector of Pharaoh, the cat-headed woman. I mean, he had a specific goddess who would protect his family. Well, guess what? She was powerless to protect his family when God said, it's your time. Nephthys, also known as Nephthys, and Sekhar, the god and goddesses of death, that God says, I reign over it all. Now, G.A. Hinty, this is just kind of an aside, coming back over. G.A. Hinty, in his book, The Catabastes, it's a book on around this era of Israel, when Joseph had been the king and he was still alive and such. He puts the theory out that all these gods and goddesses really were derived from the different personality traits of God, the one true God. I don't have a problem with that, okay? But that's not to say then that they had a true belief. They were unbelievers. It's like when Noah came off the ark, instead of worshiping the true God, people chose to then worship his what? His attributes, which are seen throughout creation, and then they chose to take pieces of creation and give them and put them on the attributes of God. Because God is a God of love. God is a creator God. God is the God over death. God is the God of grace. And God is the God who gives fertility. God is the one who gives life. Do you understand? All these different gods and goddesses were portrayals of things that God did. But God said, God's come putting it down saying, but all these are what? They're all false. There is only one true God. And I am Yahweh. Remember again, the word Yahweh means I am that I am. It's that philosophical statement. I'm the one who exists. I am the uncaused cause. In me, all things have their being and have their existence. He says, I'm it. There's nothing beyond me. There is no manifestations coming out of me as far as a cat and a cow and a dog and all these other kind of stuff. I am God, and I am God alone. Now, real quickly here, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but God revealed himself through the deliverance of Israel and the display of his power, and the nations took notice. Remember, he said that was his purpose. In Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, we see in Jericho when the spies, go and they see Rahab. Rahab says, we have seen what your God did to the Egyptians. In chapter 9, with the Gibeonites come with the deception, the ruse, pretending like they're from a long distance away, and what is it that they declare? We have heard what Yahweh has done, you know, in the fear of his name. And all the way to hundreds of years later, when the Ark of the Covenant enters into the camp of the Israelites. Remember? And the Israelites go, roar! Right? And the war is getting ready to happen. And the Philistine says, oh, what's going on over in the camp of the Philistine, or the camp of the Israelites? And they hear that the Ark of the Covenant, and they go, oh, no! It's that God who brought all of those plagues, all of those things upon Egypt, has entered into the camp. Even until that point, the world knew. Unbelievers knew. Isn't this amazing? They knew. And so even when they wound up getting the ark, the Philistines got the ark, remember? And the tumors and the plagues came upon them. What did they realize? It was the God of the Israelites that was doing it. And they said, here's what we need to do. We need to get two oxen that have never been yoked. We need to yoke them, and we need to get a cart, and we need to put the Ark of the Covenant on it, and we need to let them go. And if it goes along the path, then truly God has brought all this on us. And what did it happen? They walked along it, and those oxen walked right back to Israel. And so the Philistines, even though they refused, they rejected to worship God, they realized that God was what? Was true. I think Richard Dawkins is the same way. You say, who Richard Dawkins? Richard Dawkins is the guy who's writing the God myth and all that kind of stuff. He's the guy who's anti-God. I think he knows that God is real. I think he knows God's true. And he's chosen to defy God, chosen to reject God, and he's choosing to take a lot of people to hell with him. And I don't want to be in his shoes. I don't want to be in Carl Sagan's shoes. I know he's already dead when he stands before the judgment seat. I just pray that God's a God of grace. And when he says, dude, look at me. Am I real? And he gives him an opportunity. But that's not biblical. It's not what I see biblically. But I'm okay with if God gives him an opportunity to repent at that moment. God desires all men to be saved. But you know what? I don't think they would. You're right. Because it says that in hell, there's the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. There's still people who hate God in hell. Even though they know He's real, they're still going to be gnashing their teeth at God. It's just amazing to me. And so these people, God said, I'm doing this so all the world will know, that all the earth will know that I'm God. You know why God has done the mighty work in your life? That all the world would know. That same power which delivered Israel and conquered the deities of Egypt raised Jesus Christ from the grave, conquering death and sin. So the question first is, have you trusted in Christ to deliver you from sin and condemnation? If you're here today and you haven't done that, I don't understand it. Because I'm on this side of it. Okay? I try to go back to that side of it, and you know, I still don't really comprehend it. But this one I do comprehend, right? It's that same power that you can deliver you from your Egypt, which holds you into bondage. Some of you, some of us, okay, I like to say some of you because this one eliminates me out of there, right? We have our own strongholds. We have our bondages. We have the sin that so easily what? Besets us. But who are we told to look to? Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. It is He who has the power. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I understand that that's talking about contentment there. The same concept. I can have contentment with whatever situation I'm in. We're not talking about this materialism. It could be whether it's lust of the flesh, whether it's lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. That He is the one who can empower you, who can give you victory over the sin which so easily besets you. Is there a stronghold or bondage which you need to be delivered? Are you trusting in your own might, or are you trusting in God's? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your goodness to us. I thank You for Your love and Your mercy. You alone are God. You alone are the Holy One. You alone created man, breathed into him the breath of life. You alone, Lord, are God. And You are the one who revealed Your great power and Your great might through Egypt, Lord, in humbling them and bringing them down. Lord, and we know that's that same power that works in our life. Lord, I pray that we would be submissive to it, that You would receive the glory, and that the world will know that You alone are God. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.